this, Lord. It is it's especially hard. It's one of those things where the people who are struggling know it doesn't make sense for them to struggle with this, given who you are and what you've promised, and yet our emotions seem so insane sometimes. And so we ask that through the counsel of your word, you would teach us how to bring sanity back to our own emotions as well as to those dear saints who are struggling with anxiety and worry and fear. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we are skipping a chapter. The chapter on depression, I'm not quite done with that. So we're going to jump ahead to chapter 9 on anxiety, worry, pessimism, and fear, and then we'll jump back to depression when it's ready. Very few things can do more harm to the body and the soul than depression, anxiety. It causes all kinds of physiological problems as well as spiritual problems. Not all stress or distress is sinful. Jesus was extremely distressed at times and upset and was not sinful in any way. Evil should bother us, right? If it doesn't, something's wrong with you. Anxiety becomes a problem when it becomes obsessive or when it eclipses our joy and turns into sinful worry, sinful fear, or fretting. One sign that's happening is when it gets to the point of causing health problems, obviously, ulcers or chronic headaches or tense back and neck muscles so that it's creating pain for you. I mean, obviously, that's a sign that has gone overboard. God designed us to be tense at times, but to be relaxed at other times. And when a person is just unable to relax, then probably what's happened is the anxieties of life have eclipsed the joy that God has for the believer, and that's a problem. You get a bill in the mail that you can't pay. You don't know how you're going to pay it. Kid brings home a bad report card. You got an impossible deadline at work. Some project. Laundry's piling up. Those things should cause a degree of tension. God made us that way so that we'll be motivated to take care of the problem. But if God's purpose in that stress and that tension is to move you to take care of the problem, to do what you can and take care of the problem, then when you've done everything you can to take care of the problem, then there's no purpose for the stress anymore, right? So if the stress continues beyond the point where you've done everything that you can do, then you know that it's gone beyond God's purposes and it's a problem. The solution that Peter gives us in 1 Peter 5 of anxiety is to cast it on the Lord. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 7. The verse before that, verse 6, is an interesting verse. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." Now that phrase, God's mighty hand, the mighty hand of God, that's an Old Testament concept that refers to when God is at work and He's working in a powerful way and it hurts. It's hard. It's sometimes it's His work of punishment or chastisement. Sometimes it's work of amazing deliverance and salvation. Sometimes it's a work of provision. Sometimes it's a work of testing. But in each case, it comes to us as a hardship. So when you see the mighty hand of God, that's talking about when God is working and it hits us as trouble, as a hardship. So the first step in helping a person who is struggling under the mighty hand of God is teaching him to accept it, to accept suffering. That's one of the things that seems like kind of an odd thing to say to somebody who's suffering, to accept it. I mean, what choice do you have, right? You're suffering. You don't have any option of not suffering. And so what does it mean to accept it? It actually means a lot, because we can struggle and resist what God is doing, or we can humbly accept it. people become tense when they think that life is spinning out of control. And it's out of their control, but nothing is ever out of God's control, right? Life never spins out of God's control, and God only does good things. Even when human beings, evil human beings, are doing evil things, God is doing only good things, and the good that God is doing is far greater than the evil that human beings are doing. So to accept that and appreciate that requires a degree of humility, because pride resists suffering. It always resists God's mighty hand, like a baby who doesn't want to be held. Have you ever tried to hold a little toddler who does not want to be held? It's amazing. It's like defies the laws of physics. They can make themselves twice as heavy just by a sheer act of the will. And you could barely hold on to them. When a child does that, suppose you got a child and he's squirming, he wants to get down. But you're in a situation, maybe there's heavy traffic and it's a dangerous situation, or there's a cliff or something. For whatever reason, you cannot set the child down right now. And so he's resisting, and you just don't have any choice but to overpower him. You know, he's trying to get free, and all you can do is just squeeze to overpower his resistance. And that's uncomfortable for him. And the more he resists, the more you have to squeeze, and the less comfortable it gets. But if he would just stop resisting and accept the fact that, you know, mom is holding him and he just snuggles into your arms, then it can be the picture of comfort and contentment. That's kind of the way it is with God's mighty hand. When we arch our back and struggle and squirm and resist what he's doing, very often that makes matters worse. You know, they say that if you fall out of bed in the middle of the night, fall out of a bunk bed, you usually don't get hurt because you're just relaxed. Or drunk drivers get in an accident and they don't get hurt and the other person gets hurt because the drunk is too drunk to even realize anything was happening. He didn't brace himself. He's just relaxed and he doesn't get hurt. We get hurt. We tense up and try and resist what's going on. And that happens when we can't accept suffering. God sends us suffering and we just resist it. No, I don't want this. I can't handle it. This is not acceptable. It's got to change. And when we have that attitude, it intensifies the pain. If we accept it, there will still be pain, but it won't be compounded by us resisting it. And so one of the things we need to do is teach the counselee to accept what the Lord is doing. Humble yourself and just accept it. Don't assume that you have a better idea than God about what needs to be happening. George Mueller was a man who was able to handle lots of stresses. It was amazing. The bigger his ministry got, how many all the different kinds of stresses that he had, and he was able to handle that. And somebody asked him, "How do you carry such a heavy burden?" And I love his answer. He said, "I do not carry the burden." That's pretty good advice. How do you deal with a heavy burden? Just don't carry it. Don't carry the burden. It is not only permission, but positive command that he gives to cast the burdens upon him. Oh, let us do it. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Day by day, do it. This morning, 60 matters in connection with the church of which I am a pastor, I brought before the Lord. So he said, how can you be so calm? Well, already that morning, he had unloaded 60 burdens off of his shoulders onto the Lord's. Which means, if he's keeping count, he's doing that one at a time. He's specifically mentioning these things. So this is the way George Mueller started every day. He would offload burdens from his shoulders onto God's, mentioning them specifically and individually, saying, God, this is yours. This is yours. I've done everything I can do. This is off my shoulders. It's your responsibility. He just didn't carry the burden. So teach the counselee that when God sends difficulties into our lives, we need to deal with them as much as we're able to deal with them, and then refuse to carry them after that. Let God bear the weight of responsibility for outcomes that are beyond our control or outside our realm of responsibility. And when we make an effort to do that, cast our anxiety on Him, the effect that has is it reminds us of the big picture of heaven. It gives us a big picture perspective. The smaller your perspective, the easier it is to become overwhelmed. When we get overwhelmed, it's usually because our perspective has gotten way too small. You get that unexpected bill or some conflict in the home or even just watching the evening news sometimes, it can be like a little cloud that blocks the entire sun, you know. And when we say, God, we mention it, I offload the weight of this particular burden onto you. Do with it as you will. I trust you with what you're going to do. I trust the outcome. That kind of prayer has a way of reminding us how small that burden really is, because once we see it up there on God's shoulders, we can see, oh, wow, that is pretty small, come to think of it, when you see it from that perspective. You see it on your shoulders, it seems huge. If we do that, and we see our burdens on His shoulders, then we don't, you know, we're not tempted to think, oh, God is sliding off of His throne because my kid brought home an F. No, he's still just fine. He can handle that. The armies of God's angels are not paralyzed and the kingdom grinding to a halt because your insurance company dropped you. God's okay. And He can handle that. And that gives us the big perspective, big picture perspective. So to get there, we need to humble ourselves. The word cast in 1 Peter 5, cast your cares on Him. It's actually a participle, casting. And it's describing the word humble. Peter literally says, humble yourselves, casting all your anxiety on Him. So casting your cares on God is an outgrowth of the humility. The pride in our hearts makes us want to cling to our worries. I can handle this myself. This is my thing. I can deal with this. And even when it becomes obvious that you can't deal with it, and it's bigger than what you can handle, still we get no rest from turning it over to God, because, and this happens all the time, people say, well, I cast it on God. I turn it over to God again and again, but I'm still upset. I'm still anxious. Well, a lot of times it's because of the pride that says, I can't trust God to produce the outcome that I want with this trouble. I'm happy to turn it over to God if He would just make sure that it's handled exactly the way I want it handled. But I'm worried because He might not. He doesn't have a very good track record of handling things the way I want them handled. And so that's pride. Humility says, I trust Him to handle the outcome, however He deems. If it means I die, so be it. He knows better than me. That's not easy. The word cast is a really strong word. It means to throw or heave or thrust something away from you. It's a strong concept. Peter doesn't say lay your cares at His feet. He doesn't say lay them down at the foot of the cross. He says throw them. You know, take some effort. It's like throwing away styrofoam packaging. You know, it wants to stick to you and you can't get it off. That's the way our pride wants to cling to our troubles, and you try and cast them on the Lord, and they just won't come off. It's because of pride. So we humble ourselves, trust what He's going to do, and we can cast them off. And then He says, do that because He cares for you. The basis of this is God's care, His love. And so whenever you're dealing with an anxious person, speak much of God's love. We need to point them to God's character, the character of God the Father, all the time. And this is crucial. You give a little child, have you ever seen a little child kick and scream and panic when handed to a relative, a little baby, handed to a relative who loves that child? And the child is reacting the same way that would be fitting to react if he's being handed off to some, you know, some murderer or something like that. or being kidnapped. There's a reason to do it if he's being kidnapped. There's no reason to react that way if it's a loving relative. The greater our understanding of the nature of God, the less we will kick and scream when we are in his arms. And we will embrace what he's doing. And so it's the most important thing is to focus the person's attention on the nature of God. So, am I going to get this job that I really want and I need? Well, I don't know. I'm not worried because someone who really, really cares about me is in charge of that. Is my loved one going to be healed? Am I going to be healed? It doesn't matter because someone who really loves me is in charge of that. Somebody who cares deeply for me is in charge of that. Is it going to rain tomorrow? Fortunately for me, somebody who cares for me is in charge of that. And when a person humbles himself and accepts the mighty hand of God in his life and then focuses on the nature of God and what his character is like, then he can say with the psalmist in Psalm 131, 13, "My heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters, things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore." So fix their eyes up, back on the nature of God. And teach them to be thankful, to pray with thanksgiving. And that's Philippians 4:6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So, one of the solutions to anxiety is grateful prayer. Now, grateful prayer is an interesting thing. We're typically not grateful when we ask for something from someone until they actually give it to us. So you say, "Can I have this?" And then they say, "Yes, you can have it," and they give it to us, and then we say, "Oh, thanks." We don't typically say, "Can I have this? Oh, thanks," before they've responded. What does it mean to pray with thanksgiving? Well, praying with thanksgiving, grateful prayer, thankful prayer, is something that we can have with God because he's so utterly trustworthy and so utterly good that we can have an attitude that says, whatever you decide on this matter is so good to me that I'm grateful for it, even though I don't even know what it is. I'm asking you for this, God. I'm telling you, I would prefer option A over option B. You might answer yes, you might answer no, you might answer wait or maybe or whatever, but whatever you answer, God, I know you so well that I know that's going to be such a good gift that I'm already thankful for it. I love it. I love whatever you're going to do. I love it. Now, you can't do that unless you spend a lot of time thinking about how good God is, right? But if you do spend enough time thinking about how good God is, and you're so convinced of his character that you can pray with thanksgiving already, immediately saying, "Thank you for whatever it is you're going to do," and answer this prayer, then the result of that, according to Philippians 4:6, will be the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Supernatural, indescribable peace will descend on your heart, and that anxiety will just be gone. If you can learn to pray with thanksgiving, genuine gratitude. But see, the humility has to come first, because you can never pray with thanksgiving if deep down you're saying, "God, there's one answer that you could give me that would be unacceptable. It better not be that." If that's your heart, if that pride is still there saying that, then you're not praying with thanksgiving. You're praying with conditional thanksgiving. I will be thankful if you do this one thing, but not if you do that other thing. Does that make sense? You get to praying with thanksgiving. Okay. Another place of stress often in our lives is decision-making. Usually people who are stressed out, it's because of decision-making. The word anxiety itself, in the Greek, it comes from a root that means to be drawn in different directions. You're just kind of pulled apart. You're not sure which way to go. You're trying to make a decision. It's a hard decision. So much of our stress comes from the decision-making, because we know that making wrong decisions can have bad consequences, right? You can really foul up your life. You can really get into a big mess by choosing the wrong option. And so when somebody has a really big decision, if you're dealing with a counselee that's facing a tough decision, teach them the wisdom process, which is study the book of Proverbs, the rest of the wisdom literature in Scripture, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, especially Proverbs, so that they have enough wisdom to be able to make good decisions. And the way Proverbs teaches that is Proverbs shows us which things are more important than other things, so we can have priorities, and we can make decisions accordingly. That's the beginning of the wisdom process. Another part of it is heeding wise counsel. You go to people who are wise in the Lord and ask them their advice, and you heed their advice, and then you strive for the option that's going to be most beneficial for the kingdom of God, most honoring to God. And that's the wisdom process. And once a person goes through the wisdom process and making a decision, and by the way, if you want a fuller, I got a whole sermon series on the wisdom process. I preached through the book of Proverbs, and so that's on the foodforyoursoul.net. If you want to look at that, it's just titled Making Wise Decisions. But anyway, you go through the wisdom process. Once you've done that, then leave the rest in the hands of God. He does not expect anything more of you than the wisdom process. He doesn't expect you to know the future. There are times when we just simply do not have enough information to foresee outcomes, no matter how much wisdom we employ. We just can't see what's going to happen. That's by God's design, because he wants us to trust him with the parts that are outside of our ability to foresee. There are situations that in which in God's perfect plan, his plan for us requires a hard outcome. I mean, that's his plan. You're going to make a decision, and it's going to be a painful consequence to that decision. That's God's perfect plan for you. And he knows that if you had all the facts, you would not decide on this thing option. You would decide on something else. And so he doesn't give you all the facts purposely. Because if you bypass this suffering, you're going to be in a bad place. And he doesn't want you to be in a bad place. And so he doesn't give you all the facts so that you will make a decision unknowingly going right into this suffering, because that's the best thing for you. And understanding that can rescue a person from the tyranny of what if. You know, what if living is miserable? What if I decide the wrong thing? What if this thing doesn't work out? What if the economy tanks? What if I become disabled? What if I die? Or that kind of thinking can be paralyzing, and it can make decision making so hard. Is it wise to take in consideration possible pitfalls? Yes, absolutely. Of course it is. I mean, that's part of the wisdom decision process. For example, if a woman is deciding about marrying a particular man, and that man has a long track record of being a humble, Christ-like, godly, spiritual leader, is it possible that after they get married, that could change and he could go south? Yeah, it's possible, but it's not very likely. So it's a risk worth taking. It's a small risk. It's small enough, it's worth taking the risk. But on the other hand, suppose he's led a completely reprobate life for the last 20 years, and he's just changed in the last week. Is there a strong possibility that he will revert back to his old ways after getting married? Yeah, very strong probability of that. And so it's unwise to marry him just yet. So all that to say, yes, it's good to look at what probably will happen, what's likely to happen, and make decisions accordingly. That's one of the things Proverbs teaches us, is the way life tends to go. This will probably happen. You're dealing with a fool. That's probably going to happen. You're dealing with this sort of person, a rich person. This is probably what's going to happen. Proverbs teaches us what's probably going to happen, and we make decisions based on that. There's nothing wrong with that. However, many times there's just simply the case where there are unknowable factors. Start a new business, and you look into everything you can look into to make sure this is a wise thing. And you say, yep, it's wise. And you have no way of knowing that you're going to put all your investment in this, and something's going to happen with your insurance, and you have to change insurance companies, and there's a one-day period where you're not covered, and during that one day, the whole thing burns to the ground, and you lose everything. And you had absolutely no way of foreseeing that. When that happens, God wants us to understand that he led us into that situation because we needed that particular trial. And it's not, we shouldn't go back and say, oh, I was so dumb to start this business. I never should have started this business because then I wouldn't have lost everything. No, that's the wrong way to think. Use the wisdom process. It led you into this business. This is where God wanted you. The fact that you couldn't foresee all the stuff that was going to happen doesn't make it any less God's will for you. So teach the counselee to trust God with everything that's outside of what they can foresee and what they can figure out in the wisdom process. Okay? All right. Another major place of stress is in work. Like Martha, in Luke 10:40, Martha was distracted by all the preparations. Verse 41, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. We covered this in the sermon on Martha in the Loving God with All Your Heart series that I'm preaching on Sunday mornings. So I'll just briefly say a few things here, but if you want a more detailed study of it, you can get that sermon. When a Christian's work becomes burdensome, anytime your work becomes burdensome, or troubling or upsetting, and you're like Martha and you're worked up, there are two possibilities. One is that you're doing a task that God never even called you to do. You've piled work on your plate. You're overwhelmed because you've piled work on your plate that God hasn't put on your plate. And so you're running around trying to do all this stuff that you put on your own plate. Sometimes it's because of fear of man, some kind of a thing where you have to have somebody's approval. You have to have approval of this person over here, and this person expects you to do this, so you're doing it. Those people expect, maybe you're the type of person you have to have everybody's approval, and so you're doing everything everybody expects of you. Or maybe it's not other people, maybe it's yourself. You just have these prideful ideals of you should be able to do this a certain amount of thing, and so you've piled stuff one way or another. You got all this stuff piled on your plate that God hasn't put there, and you're running around trying to get it all done, and that takes up absolutely every moment of your day. Every day, and then there's all this stuff over here that God is calling you to do. And you say, oh, come on, God, you got to be kidding me. I don't have time to even begin to do that stuff. I'm so busy. And we resent God for requiring all this stuff that there's no way we have time to do it. But in reality, if we weren't doing all these other things that God never even asked us to do, there'd be plenty of time to do the stuff that he called us to do. So sometimes the stress of our work comes from the fact that God never even required this work of us. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that it is something God called you to do, but you're doing it the wrong way. Many of the things that cause stress in our lives are tasks that God assigned to us, but Jesus promised that in Matthew 11:30, he said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So if his yoke is easy and light, why is it that very often the things that he called us to do are so burdensome and stressful to us? And the answer is they become burdensome and stressful to us when we do them in a way that is not a drawing near to Christ. See, in verse 28, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So the promise is that we will find rest when we do what? Come to him. Which means, whenever our work becomes burdensome, it's a sign that we're not coming to him through our work. We're failing to draw near to him through our work. This is why Jesus praised Mary and rebuked Martha. It wasn't because Mary was sitting still and Martha was working. It was because Mary was attending to Jesus and Martha was ignoring Jesus. And when we do our work like Martha with our back to the Lord, then it becomes stressful and overwhelming because we're not drawing near to him. But when we make all of our work a drawing near, a coming to Christ, then the work itself will actually become restful and energizing. And you'll never get burned out. So teach the counselee who's stressed out by his work to use his work as an act of fellowship with God. And in that sermon, I gave just a few examples of how to do that. I'll just run through them real quick. One is to learn to appreciate the importance of your work. The importance of a job is not measured by money, how much money people pay you for it, or how prestigious it is in people's eyes, or how many people it affects, or anything like that. The only determining factor on the importance of a task is God's calling. If God told you to do it, it's super important. If he didn't tell you to do it, it's absolutely not important. And if you became the president of the United States and cured cancer and caused world peace, but God didn't call you to do any of that, then it would be an absolute wasted life. But if the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords called you to scrape gum off the bottom of somebody's shoe, then that is a high and holy, awesome privilege because of who called you to do it. The only thing that determines the importance of a task is God's calling. And if it's hard, if it's a hard task, that makes it even greater privilege because you have the privilege of doing something hard for him in his name. So teach the counselee to never say, oh, I have to do the laundry. It's not I have to, I get to. I get to serve my God in this way. I get to enjoy the grand privilege of serving the King of Kings by serving this family that he died for, he loves so much. I told you a couple weeks ago, one of the most ridiculous things anybody ever says is when a housewife says, I don't have a job. Because a woman who's married has an awesome task, the task of being a wife to her husband in a way that actually puts on display the relationship between the church and Christ and how the church honors the bridegroom in heaven. If she went from that to being a CEO of Microsoft or something, that'd be a huge step down. God forgive us for how lightly we take the assignments that he gives us. It's an awesome thing to get an assignment from the Lord. So number one, appreciate, teach them to appreciate the importance of their task. Number two, and these are ways of using your work to draw near to God in fellowship. Number two, look at the work as a feast. Malachi chapter 1 describes the work that God assigns as being like a feast. And the priests in Malachi 1 are complaining. They're saying, oh, this is burdensome. What a burden this is. They're doing exactly what God told them, but they're saying, I'm burned out. This is a burden. And God goes on to remind them that ministry is a graciously granted gift. It's like a wonderful banquet spread out before them that should be satisfying and pleasing and delightful to them. And they're turning up their noses and sniffing at it contemptuously. And so remind the counselee that all his God-given tasks are gifts that, if done properly, will be delightful and satisfying, like enjoying a feast. Third, enjoy working at God's side. Remember that, remind the counselee that when he's working, doing something God called him to do, he's actually joining God in his work. He's working on the same project God is working on. He's in step with him, working at his side. And then fourth, enjoy being used by him. Every time a person does something God called him to do, like wake up in the middle of the night and take care of a sick child or something that's hard, some task at your work that's just a real unpleasant task, he's being picked up out of the toolbox and is getting to feel like what it feels like to be in the hand of the grand architect of human history, to play a role, to be a tool in his hand. That is an awesome thing. How awesome and amazing and delightful it should be to us to be in God's hand, and how excited we should be when he gives us the nod to get up off the bench and go into the game during the crunch time here in these last days to do his kingdom work. See, Martha's mistake was she was trying to give to Christ instead of receive from him. She forgot that working was for him as a banquet, a receiving, and so she turned it into a burden. And when that happens, what always takes place is a self-oriented focus. I mean, just listen to her in verse 40. "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." And her focus is just completely inward. And that inward focus is damaging her relationship to Mary. It's damaging her relationship to Jesus. She's upset with both of them. Burdensome work makes you irritable with everybody around you and always results in self-pity. But when we make all our work a receiving from God, a feasting at his banquet table, an enjoyment of being used as a tool in his hands, and a joining in partnership in his great work, and a personal enjoyment of his attributes, work will be a drawing near to Christ, and the result will be rest and renewal of the soul. So, all that is anxiety in general, okay? Now let's talk about some specific kinds of anxiety, like worry. We'll start with worry. Worry is expecting that God will do something wrong. It's expecting that God will do something wrong. And it's a fear that, you know, the wrong thing might happen. Since God's in control of what happens, it's a fear that God is actually going to do the wrong thing. People don't actually think about it that way, but that's essentially what worry is for the Christian. Most Christians struggle with worry do not have a very strong sense of God being in control of everything. They don't think about it that way. They see future outcomes as depending on people or chance or on themselves or some other secondary cause. And so they don't really think about God being in control. However, still, the root problem is a distorted understanding of the nature of God. Because there's two attributes of God that are just crucial for us to understand, and worriers misunderstand one or both of them. And they are these: God's goodness and God's power, or sovereign control. Those two attributes of God, if you understand them both, you're not going to be able to worry. But people who worry, who assume bad outcomes in the future, they're assuming that either God is unable to do a good thing or he's unwilling to do it. Right? If he's unable, that's a lack of power. If he's unwilling, that's a lack of goodness. So they're doubting, even if they're not consciously doing it, they're doubting either his goodness or his power or both. So let's talk first about his goodness, God's goodness. There are some worriers who think of God as being mostly unhappy with them, like a father who is impossible to satisfy. He's disciplining he's in discipline mode 90% of the time. He's always finding fault with everything, always disappointed, always disgusted with his children, always using the rod. And there's a lot of people that think about God that way, just perpetually unhappy with you. And they would say, "I'm pessimistic about the future, not because I doubt God's goodness, but just because I know I deserve punishment. I deserve that rod. I've got it coming. That's why I'm worried. I know what I deserve." And that's what they say, but in reality, they do doubt the goodness of God. They are doubting his goodness. They think God's goodness is handicapped by their sinfulness. And as if God, sin requires God to be more harsh than loving with them. That's what they think. And so when you're counseling a person like that, teach them the following principles. First, even though we constantly stumble into sin, God is pleased with us more than he is displeased, far more than he's displeased. His displeasure over our sin is brief and momentary compared to his pleasure in our obedience and in what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. Psalm 30, verse 5, says his displeasure lasts for just a short time. His pleasure lasts for a long time. Compared to each other, the latter is far greater than the former. God's patience is far greater than anything we can possibly fathom. He is extremely slow to anger and extremely slow to discipline. That's God. That's the way he is. Our stumbling into sin, and to add, you can add on top of that, when we stumble into sin, you know what emotion that causes in God's heart? It can cause grief, it can cause anger, but you know what it also causes? Is compassion. It creates compassion in his heart towards us so that he's even more eager to show us mercy and grace and forgiveness when we stumble into sin. It's an amazing thing. You know, the psalmist, they didn't pray, God, have mercy on me in spite of the fact that I'm so sinful. They didn't pray that. They prayed, God, have mercy on me because I'm so sinful. Psalm 25:16 is an example of that. I call that the logic of grace. The logic of works says, God, have mercy on me in spite of the fact that I'm so sinful. The logic of grace says, God, I'm really sinful, so all the more reason for you to show me mercy. That's the logic that God responds to. He has greater compassion the more we stumble, and he's even more willing. And even when God does finally bring the rod after his long, long waiting and patience, we can be assured that that rod is nothing but good. Nothing but good. It always benefits, never harms the believer. Always. It's always remedial, never strictly punitive. It fixes you. It benefits you. Hebrews 12 says it creates a harvest of righteousness in you. And so even though it's painful, there's a sweetness to it because it's an expression of God's love. He's treating you as a son or a daughter. And you can be absolutely sure that it's for your good. A non-Christian can't be assured of that, but you can. If you're a believer. So, teach the goodness of God to the counselee, and so that they have a confidence in God's goodness, and then teach the power of God. Because for other worriers, the problem isn't so much that they doubt God's goodness or kindness, but his power. They think that God is, you know, he's nice enough, he's favorable enough towards them, but they don't think of him as being in control of circumstances or outcomes. They might give lip service to saying, oh yeah, God is on the throne, he's in control. But the way they talk, it becomes very obvious very quickly that they really believe that outcomes are caused, determined mainly by secondary causes, not by God. They think everything is riding on what their spouse does. I mean, if my husband doesn't change, there's no way I'm going to be able to be happy. There's no way this thing is going to work out. There's no way there's going to be a good outcome because it's all resting on my husband's decision or my boss's decision or what the judge in the courtroom decides, you know, in this case or whatever. And they look at the human agent and they think, well, that's the main determiner of the outcome. Human agency is always right at the forefront of their thinking, and God's role is in the distant, faded background. So you need to remind a person like that that in every action, there is multiple agents at work. Human beings are doing things, and God is doing things. And remind them over and over, what God is doing is greater than what they are doing. If they're doing evil and God is doing good, the good that God is doing is greater than the evil that they're doing. When Joseph's evil, wicked brothers sold him into slavery, they were doing something evil. It harmed Joseph in a temporary way. But God was also at work in that very same action, and God meant it for good. What God was doing was a very good thing, and Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. But the good that God meant far outweighed the evil that they were accomplishing. And I think there's a lot of Christians that they understand, yeah, people are doing evil, God is working good, he works all things together for good and all that, I understand God's doing good, but in their heart, the evil that man is doing is huge, and the good that God is doing is some little insignificant thing that just doesn't really justify this much pain. They need to understand, no, God outweighs what people are doing. Even when human beings perpetrated the worst sin ever, the most wicked, vile act mankind has ever conceived of, the murder of the Son of God. Still, even then, God was at work doing something far greater that far outweighed their evil. He was accomplishing the greatest act of salvation ever. So urge the counselee to take his focus off the human agents, off the secondary causes, and put them on the primary cause behind the action, and remind them that's your loving Heavenly Father who is in control, and what he's doing is the biggest. And if the counselee questions that, and there's a lot of people that will argue with you on this. They'll say, no, God, you know, I don't believe God is in control of human decision-making because you know, there's free will out there, and so God is not in control of that. I believe in free will. I believe there is free will. But it's incorrect to say, well, therefore, God is not in control of the outcome of free will decisions. He is. How does he do that? I don't know. He's God. He can do it. But it's true. Isaiah 46:10 says, God says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is yet to come. I do all that I please. Everything, whatever God decides to do, he just does. He's not handicapped or handcuffed by human free will at all. So you can take him to passages like Isaiah 46:10, Ephesians 1:11, Genesis 45, and Genesis 50, Acts 4:28. I got a whole bunch of passages there in the notes for you. And those passages make it very clear. God controls everything. So point them to God's goodness and point them to God's power. And then put their attention on that. One other thing about worriers. Worriers tend to be pessimists. You know, they just assume the worst all the time, right? They just, my husband's 10 minutes late picking me up. He's probably dead. You know, he probably got in an accident. He's dead. He's laying in the ditch somewhere suffering. You know, just the worst thing always comes to their mind. They're pessimists. A pessimist is somebody who thinks, all things being equal, God will generally do that which causes me the most pain. He'll just do it. He'll just, you know, you get some unexpected bill. Well, God, he's probably not going to provide. Having a picnic, it'll rain. You know, God will send rain. Most Christian pessimists will deny that it's the problem is with their view of God. They say, no, I don't have a distorted view of God. I understand the nature of God. And what they'll insist is that their pessimism is merely the reasonable, rational assumption that follows from observation of past history. This is just the way it's always been. Why would I assume any different in the future? Every time the toast lands butter side down on the carpet, it's just the way it is. Murphy's Law, it's just a law, and it's always been that way, and it'll always be that way, and so they assume. But is that really true? I mean, is it really true that past history points in the direction of trouble being more likely than blessing? For anybody, any human being on the planet, is that actually true? No, it's not true. Past history proves that blessing far outweighs trouble, always. People who look to the past and all they can see is trouble are suffering from blessing blindness. People, they're blessing blind. They can't see. They have selective eyesight that skips over 1,000 blessings and picks out one piece of trouble. You know, a person like that, they'll carry a grocery bag from the grocery store to their car in the rain, and they'll do that 100 times, and the bag never breaks. Do they, when they get in the car, they sit down, are they overwhelmed with God's mercy and kindness? Oh, that bag, it should have broken. If it would have broken, I would have had groceries all over the ground. I'd be getting soaked in the rain and the wind would be blowing stuff. And it would have been such an ordeal. And, oh, God, thank you for making that bag hold until I got to the car. That is such a blessing. You always do that. You've done that so many times. I mean, are they thinking that? No. They don't think anything of it. They just don't think anything of it. All they do is just take it for granted 100 times, and then the one time the bag breaks, the one time God has a purpose in the bag breaking, it's more than he can handle. This always happens. Stuff like this always happens to me. Yeah, I knew it, you know, and that's all they can see. No matter how much pain a person has experienced, the most of the things that have ever happened to that person have been blessings, positive blessings. You can ask him, how many meals have you eaten in your lifetime? How many breaths of air have you taken? How many acts of love have been done to you? How many opportunities have you had to love others? How many things has God entrusted to you? How many spiritual resources has God given you access to? How many promises has God made to you and kept? How many riches do you have in Christ? How high of a calling have you received? How many sins have been forgiven? How faithful has God been? I mean, even a person who's really had a rough life and they've had countless sorrows, if you piled all those sorrows up in one giant pile, that pile wouldn't even be visible compared to the pile of blessings. But the person who resents the pain in his life can't see the blessings. He's just zeroed in on the pain. And so God will give him 1,000 acts of kindness and big ones and small ones, and it just goes totally unnoticed while he fixes his attention on the one painful thing. So God's kindness, doesn't matter how much of it he showers on them, people like that are going to enjoy just innumerable blessings every day, and they'll pick out one disappointment, and one thing will happen wrong, and they'll go to bed dwelling on that. Worry is a kind of practical atheism. Practical atheism, what I mean is acting like an atheist even though you're not. Being an atheist in practice. In fact, I think for a Christian, worry is actually worse than it is. It's worse than atheism. The atheist thinks that the events in life are random. You know, if an atheist is afraid of tomorrow, then he's afraid of it because, you know, his well-being is just luck of the draw, right? And if he thinks that way and he's afraid, well, he's got a point. He's actually got a valid point. That would be frightening if your well-being tomorrow were dependent on the luck of the draw. That would be very frightening. But for the Christian who knows that God is in control of what happens, then the only way for a Christian to be a worrier is to assume that God is generally unkind. So the Christian worrier insults God far more than an atheist, because we know him. I mean, if somebody that you don't know ignores you, that's a mild insult. But if your own precious child always assumes you're going to do the wrong thing and be unkind, unnecessarily harming them, that's a major insult, right? No child of God, no child of a perfect God should ever be an atheist. Pessimist. So when we say, well, I plan the event for Saturday, so I'm sure it's going to rain with my luck, you know, I'm going to hit every red light. What are we saying when we say that? Just because I want something, God will take it away? Just because I want it, he's going to say no? Just because I have a particular desire, God's probably going to do the exact opposite for no other reason than just to hurt me? What a distorted view of God that is. I received an email once that somebody, I was making a major decision, I was in the process of making a major decision, this guy wrote me and said, I'm sure you'll do the wrong thing. He said, you're going to do whatever's expedient, and you're not going to show any integrity. That's what he said to me. And I, you know, that hurt when I read that email. That bothered me, but you know, I was thinking about it. To some degree, that kind of attitude towards me is justified, because there have been plenty of times in my life when I've failed to do what's right, and it's not inconceivable that I would act without integrity and do a foolish thing. But to assume that about God, what blasphemy that is. So teach pessimists to be alert to God's blessing hour by hour through the day and to thank God continually for those blessings. Fix their attention on the good things that God is doing. And the same principle applies, by the way, to people who are cynics about other people. You know, they're cynical. They're always just assuming the worst about everybody around them. Oh, I'm sure they're going to, like the guy with me, I'm sure you're going to make the wrong decision. Teach them to be more alert to the good that God does through people. If a cynic says, I'm a cynic because people, they prove me right. They always choose the wrong thing. If you think that way about Christians, then you're not paying attention to what the Holy Spirit is doing in Christians. You're just ignoring it. So teach the cynic to focus on what the good that God does. So the problem of worry has everything to do with how a person views his Heavenly Father. We have an idea that he's just generally unfavorable towards us and he'd rather inflict pain than grant joy, and he's the type that would hurt you even when it's not necessary. Deep down, the worrier tends to think of God as an unpleasant master who just has it in for him. And so the way Jesus handles all this, the problem of thinking of God as in the wrong way, not understanding the character of God, and or not understanding the power and control, the fact that he's in control of everything, Jesus solves all that in Matthew 6 in his section on worry. And I'm going to read this whole section to you. It's a long section, and I would urge you, if you are dealing with somebody who's afraid and they're worrying a lot, read this passage, the whole thing, out loud to them, and urge them to memorize it. There is amazing power in Jesus' words. There's something about Jesus' words here that are so comforting to when you're afraid. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look to the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Such sweet words. And I have been, in my own life, I have been in the midst of terrifying fear, losing a job, not knowing how I'm going to support my family. And those words, it's just amazing the power that those words have to comfort a fearful heart. So let's talk a little bit about fear. I suggested that worriers are guilty of doubting the goodness of God, and somebody might hear that and object and say, look, it's not that I think that God is going to do something wrong. It's not that I'm assuming God is going to make a mistake, God is going to do something wrong. I'm just realizing that even though God, the thing he's going to do is going to be very good, still, it's likely to be painful. Now that I know. And that's true. I mean, even the Bible even says that. Suffering is going to come my way. So I'm worried, I'm afraid, I'm anxious, not because I think God's going to do something wrong, but just simply because I'm afraid to suffer. I don't want to suffer. Is that so bad? And that sounds reasonable enough at first, but I think it does reveal, actually, a subtle distortion of the person's view of God, because it's actually not pain that we fear. We're not really afraid of pain. You know what we're afraid of? Lack of happiness. Inability to be happy. That's what we're afraid of. And I can illustrate that to you. So if God came to you and said, tomorrow from 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm going to tell you two things that's going to happen during that hour. You are going to be suffering pain during that hour, number one. And number two, that is going to be the happiest hour of your life. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen. Something's going to happen. It's going to be the happiest hour of your life, and you're going to be suffering pain during that hour. Are you afraid? No, you can't wait. Right? There are women who are pregnant, who have been through childbirth before. They know how much it hurts, and they're eager. They're looking forward to the due date. You see, when there's a realization that the happiness is going to be greater than the pain, you're not afraid of pain. You're not afraid of pain. What you're afraid of is that the pain might be bigger than your happiness and you'll not be able to be happy. That's what scares us. People say, if I stay in this marriage, it will be impossible for me to be happy. That terrifies them. If I do this thing, I won't be able to be happy. If I give up this sin, I won't be able to be happy. That we're afraid of not being happy. That's what we're afraid of. If God told you that tomorrow afternoon from 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock, you will suffer no pain, but you will have zero happiness, you will be miserable, it will be the most depressed, sorrowful hour of your life. But no pain. Now are you afraid? Yes, that's terrifying. So that's what we're afraid of. So when we're afraid, what are we assuming about God? We're assuming that the access that we're going to have to his presence is not going to be enough to make us happy in this much pain. You're not going to be enough for me, God. The access I have to your presence is going to be inadequate to carry me through this much pain. And that's a distortion of the nature of God. Because the Christian always has access to a level of joy greater than any suffering. Always. The happiness that comes from the experience of the presence of God is enough to make you happy, even in the most extreme trouble. That's Habakkuk 3:16-19. He says, even if this horrible thing happens, this horrific thing happens, this terrible thing happens, even then I'm going to rejoice in you because you'll still be there, and nearness to you is delightful to me. Now, there's a man who had experienced the presence of God in ways so delightful that he wasn't afraid of anything because he didn't have to fear losing the one source of his joy. Now, is it okay to be a little anxious if you are anticipating some suffering? Sure it is. Of course it is. Jesus wasn't happy and singing and skipping around the night before his crucifixion. He was sweating blood. That's pretty significant anxiety. However, he was not sweating blood all the months and years leading up to his crucifixion, even though he knew it was coming. When your anxiety gets to be greater than your joy, and not on occasion, not in extreme situations, but as a rule, your anxiety is greater than your joy, then you probably don't understand the fact that God never allows suffering without good reason, and you always have access to joy in Christ. By drawing near to the presence of God, it will be enough joy to override your suffering. And if you want to know how to do that, that's the sermon series we're doing right now, that loving God with all your heart. So teach the fearful person that suffering is to be expected, 1 Peter 4, that the suffering that God sends is good, Romans 8:28. And that your suffering will never be so severe that happiness will be unreachable. It will never happen to a Christian. Habakkuk 3:16-19. That is an amazing thing. If you can get yourself to believe that, promise. Happiness will never be out of my reach. No reason to ever be afraid. So, when does fear become sinful? Not all fear is sin. All worry is sin, but not all fear is sin. The emotion of fear is a God-given gift designed to protect us. It keeps us from getting too close to the ledge. It keeps us from exposing ourselves needlessly to danger. Fear is a good thing when it's used properly. However, frequently it becomes an avenue toward sin. And so when you're counseling somebody who's afraid, they're struggling with fear, help them to sort out which parts of the fear might be sinful and which are non-sinful. If it's fear but it's not sinful, then you go back to chapter 2 and comfort them. Offer them comfort, not rebuke. So when is it sin? When does fear cross the line into sin? It crossed the line into sin when, number one, two times. The first one is when we fear something that we're forbidden to fear. The Bible says don't fear that. You're not allowed to fear that. or when it turns into cowardice. Makes you a coward. So let's talk about that. First, when you fear something you're not allowed to fear. I can think of three examples of things that we're not allowed to fear. One would be, we've already kind of covered it, divine mistakes. Being afraid that God is going to do something wrong, that God is going to have a bad outcome. That's obviously a misconception of his character. And it's actually more common than we might think. Christians often disobey God because of a fear that if I obey, then God's going to allow circumstances to hit me that are going to be too much for me to bear. I won't be able to handle it. Just think in your own life. Just think how many times you have chosen to tell a lie, or how many times you had an opportunity to share your faith, but you didn't. You kept your mouth shut, or you refused to commit to something that you knew you should do because your fear of the consequences. Christians, every time we do that, every time we make decisions like that, it's because we're assuming that God is, if we do the right thing, he's going to give us a consequence that is going to cut us off from happiness and joy. And so we opt for some other alternative. And it's a distorted view of God. It's like the guy in Matthew 25 that says, I knew you were a hard man, and so I was afraid. So we're not allowed to fear divine mistakes. Secondly, I'll call this irrational assumptions. When some type of suffering is likely to occur in your life, it's okay to anticipate it. It's okay to prepare for it. But if it's not likely, then worrying about it is a waste of time and energy. So one of the things we're not allowed to be afraid of is unlikely things, unlikely events. So if a woman is just constantly worried that her husband might someday leave her, and there's no signs of it, there's no history of unfaithfulness, the man has, you know, been loyal to her all the, but she's just always afraid. That's an irrational fear. Or a guy who's just constantly afraid he's going to be fired from work, and there's no signs of it. That's an irrational fear. And the solution to irrational fear is wisdom. The reason irrational fear is forbidden is because it's a violation of wisdom. And the solution is wisdom. Proverbs 3:21, my son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. Verse 24, then you will, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. And when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared. So if you employ wisdom, and wisdom tells you what things are likely and what things are not likely, then you can sleep soundly about those unlikely things because you won't be worried that they're going to happen. So that's number two. Number three, the third thing we're not allowed to fear is the loss of some cherished idol in our hearts. We always naturally fear losing things that are precious to us, but there are some things that shouldn't be as precious to us as they are. And when we realize, wow, I'm making decisions because I'm afraid of losing that thing, then it can expose an idolatry in our heart. John 12:42 is an example. It says, many among the leaders believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying praise from men. It's okay to do that. But if praise from men is more valuable to you than praise from God, then it's idolatry. That has become an idol in your heart. So the idolatry in these men's hearts became evident when they had to choose. You can have praise from those men or you can have praise from God. You can't have both. You have to pick one. And they picked man. then that evidenced the idolatry in their heart. And it says they were afraid because of that. Their fear was a fear of losing the thing that they treasured above God, which was the approval of men. So anytime you treasure something above God, you're going to always be afraid of losing that thing. Because why? Because you think that's your source of joy. You have to have that thing in order to be happy, and so you're always going to be afraid of losing it. Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but not cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. So fearing the wrong thing is evidence that a person just doesn't understand or doesn't believe the truth about what's really dangerous, and that is unfaithfulness to God. So besides being idolaters, another problem with those leaders in John 12 is that they were cowards. And so let me talk a little bit about cowardice, because I said there's two kinds of fear that we can't have. We can't be afraid of things that God has forbidden. And anytime any fear turns us into cowards, then that's the sinful fear. So let's talk about cowardice. Cowardice is whenever fear overrides courage. And cowardice is a very serious matter. God's word is very clear in Revelation 21:8. The cowardly, their place will be the fiery lake of burning sulfur, which is the second death. Cowards go to hell. Cowards go to hell. Very serious. So, if the government ever came and threatened you with torture for preaching the gospel, would it be sinful to be a little uneasy about the prospect of being tortured and killed? No? That's okay. You feel a little uneasy, as long as you still act courageously and go ahead and preach the gospel. Okay? That's courage. But if your fear prevents you from doing the thing that God has commanded you to do, then you've crossed the line into cowardice. See, that's what cowardice is. Anytime your fear pushes you to sin, anytime your fear pushes you to disobey God, then it's cowardice. So if somebody has got some suffering that's looming on the horizon, it's almost certain it's going to happen, it's pretty much for sure this terrible, painful thing is coming, should you counsel that person and say, don't worry, relax, everything's going to be all right, that thing's probably not going to happen? No, that's not. If it's probably going to happen, then don't say it's probably not going to happen. The truth is, sometimes when God decides to send something painful your way, sometimes you can see it coming. He lets you see it coming, and it's coming. You know it's coming. The appropriate response is to go ahead and acknowledge the likely pain, which will cause natural feelings of fear and anxiety, but then override those feelings of fear and anxiety with courage by doing what you know is right in spite of your feelings. That's courage. See, with any emotion, you can't just, it's hard to get rid of an emotion, right? You can't just say, I'm afraid, I think I'll just get rid of this fear. It's not that easy. I mean, if you can remember the last time you were really afraid, have you ever been just like spooked, been in a dark house all alone, and you hear a noise, or it seems like someone's in there, and you're just, whatever, you're just spooked, and you're just afraid, and you try and tell yourself, okay, I'm not going to be afraid. Does that work? No, it doesn't work one bit. So, how do you counsel somebody who's afraid and they know they shouldn't be afraid? They're trying to get rid of their fear, but it won't go away. The way to help a person like that is two things. Number one, build their faith, and number two, build their courage. Build their faith and build their courage. The more confidence you have in your caretaker, the less fear you're going to have. So build their faith. I remember a time when I was sitting in the living room with my kids, and they were very little. They were just a bunch of little kids playing on the floor, and there's a storm. All of a sudden, this huge clap of thunder just rattled. I mean, it literally shook the house. And it startled all three of my kids, stopped what they were doing, and immediately all three of them just looked at me. Just looked up at me. And I just smiled and said, wow, that was a good one. And they're just like, oh, okay. And then they went back to playing. They looked at me. They wanted to know if things were under control. And So they looked at their father's reaction to this deal, you know. We don't have the joy of being able to look at our Father in heaven like that physically yet, but when we experience horrible, frightening trials, we can look to Him in faith. We can do that. We can fill our minds with thoughts of His total control over all things and His loving care and the fact that He's just fine on the couch and he's not one bit afraid, he's not one bit rattled. And remind ourselves of the great and precious promises of the future. We can intensify our level of concentration on the unchangeable joy, unshakable joy of God and the smile on His face as He watches His perfect plan being carried out right in front of His eyes, with the tiniest details of our lives. Yes, His plan for us often involves suffering, but even in the midst of our suffering, we can read Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So, the greatest way to strengthen a person's faith is always the Word of God. Faith comes through hearing, right? So you read them the Word of God, you point them to the Word of God. Psalm 56:34, when I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose Word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. So build their faith, and then secondly, build their courage. Some fears are strong enough, they can't be eliminated. They have to be overcome by courage. The fear is not going anywhere. And so you just have to develop enough courage to overcome it. And you can. I mean, you can have a mother who's scared to death of heights, and the next thing you know, the little toddler crawls out on the roof, and that mother will suddenly overcome her fear of heights, and courage will, because of her love for that child, she'll have the courage to go out onto the roof and rescue her child. Courage is when a person is driven by a desire stronger than the desire for safety. Courage is when a person is driven by a desire stronger than the desire for safety. That's courage. You might normally be afraid to get close to somebody with a contagious disease, but if it's your precious daughter and you just really want to hold her in your arms and comfort her because she's suffering, then that desire is greater than your desire to stay away from the virus, then you'll have the courage to approach her. Seeking courage instead of escape, that's what the apostles did in Acts chapter 4. And it's an amazing story. We don't have time to get into it now, but if you read Acts 4:24-29, they were afraid of being beaten and imprisoned and put to death by the very same vicious, powerful people who murdered Christ. And instead of praying for protection, they prayed for boldness. They said, just give us courage. And God said, okay. And He granted their request, gave them courage. What happened? They got flogged. They got flogged. And look at their response in chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And you and I can thank God for that, because that's why we're sitting here today, because of that courage. Okay. One last form of anxiety is fretting. Fretting is it's a word that you don't really use much unless you're quoting the Bible, I suppose. But it's an important word, and we don't really have an English word that matches it, so we'll just use the biblical word. Several times in Scripture, we see the word, the command, do not fret. Now, fretting is, what that means is it's an anxiety that rises up out of distress over successes of evil men. When the wicked are flourishing and they're succeeding, and that gets you all worked up inside, that's fretting. The Hebrew word is chara. It's a fascinating word because it's normally it's just the regular word for anger. It just means anger. and it's translated that many, many times, over 100 times. But when it's in this particular grammatical form called the hit pile, it's reflexive, which means it's something you do to yourself. It's you're the actor and you're being acted upon. That's what a reflexive action is. So fretting is anger that you inflict upon yourself. Your heart inflicts it upon yourself. You get yourself worked up is the idea. Because of the prosperity of evil men. Psalm 37 is the psalm all about not fretting because of the wicked. Verse 1, do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when evil men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. Proverbs 24:19, do not fret because of evil men or be envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. So there is a legitimate anger over wickedness. You see things that are evil, and that should bug you, that should bother you. That's legitimate. But when you get to where you dwell on it, focus your attention on it so much that it begins to dominate your thinking and your emotions, then you've gotten to the point of fretting. And both of those passages I read connect fretting with envy. Usually envy is there. Usually there's a piece where you're upset about the successes of the wicked, not just because you have this great heart of justice, but also there's a little part of you that is you're upset because you want that thing that they're getting. You want that prosperity that they're enjoying, and you're unhappy that someone else is prospering while you're not prospering. That's why we tend to fret more when we're having troubles than if we're prospering, the wicked prosper, we don't get as worked up. But when we're really suffering and they're not suffering, then that's when we're tempted to fret. And that attitude, basically, it's distress over the way God is running this world. It's distress over the way God is running the world. And that can easily, that attitude can easily turn into an unwitting resentment of God because he's the one running the world. So when you're counseling somebody who's frustrated about the successes of the wicked, they're just worked up, they're obsessed about why are they doing well and I'm not doing well, teach them two things. Number one, teach them to think from an eternal perspective. Psalm 37:12. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass, they'll soon wither. Like green plants, they'll soon die away. Look, if you just think about the outcome of their life, there's nothing to be envious of. Psalm 73:2. It's interesting. The two psalms that really talk about this topic of fretting are Psalms 37 and 73. So it's easy to remember. But 73, verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. So he says, oh, once I got to thinking the big picture, long-term, eternal perspective, then I stopped being envious of the wicked. Being upset over the successes of the wicked is short-sighted. Why envy somebody who's going to have a moment of pleasure and then go to hell forever? What's to envy? They're not getting away with anything. And, I mean, any enjoyment of pleasure or experience that they experience in this lifetime, it's a blink of an eye, this lifetime. And then they face judgment. So there's nothing to envy. And the more worked up we get about the prosperity of the wicked, the more we demonstrate a temporal perspective, short-term perspective. From a long-term perspective, the situation for them is awful and the situation for us is great. So that's fretting. Now, closely connected to fretting is injustice. And I want to talk about that too because that wasn't in the old Wise Counsel book, but I put a section in here on this because we talked about it at our last leadership meeting and we just realized how often this comes up when you're dealing with people trying to counsel somebody or comfort somebody, one of the biggest causes of stress, and this is why I put in this chapter on stress and anxiety, one of the biggest causes of anxiety for so many people is injustice. You know, something hard happens to you, that's one thing. But when it's unjust, it's just so hard to take. And so if somebody's suffering injustice, then the first thing you do is you take them back to chapter 3, I think it was, about counseling those in pain, because it's just another kind of suffering. It's when you get injustice, you're suffering, just like any other suffering. So all those principles from chapter 3 would apply. But in addition to that, I want to offer a few more things to throw in about injustice in particular, that particular kind of suffering. The first principle is a very important one, and you can use this not just with injustice, but any time somebody is disappointed in people, frustrated with their husband or wife, or angry at their boss, or just anytime somebody lets you down, then you can use this principle, especially with injustice. Whenever you're upset about the failures of a person, the unreliability, unfaithfulness of a person, use that to increase the beauty of that attribute of God in your eyes. Because when you suffer the lack of that attribute, you more than anyone else can appreciate how wonderful that attribute really is, because you know how painful it is when it's gone. That makes sense? If you don't, you know, there are a lot of people who, you know, they'll hear this sermon series that I'm doing now, and they say, oh, I got to study the attributes of God, and so they open up their Bible, and they turn to a psalm, and it's all about God's justice, and it just seems academic, it seems theoretical, it's printed on a page, it doesn't really get them excited, it doesn't give them joy, and it's like, I know this is supposed to make me joyful, but it's just facts, it's just info, you know. How can I make this? And that's the huge problem we have with studying God, is it leaves us, when we're blind to what's so spectacular about a particular attribute. Well, that we're always struggling with that. Well, that's the great news of when you receive injustice. Such a wonderful thing to receive injustice. Because, especially if it really, really hurts. Because the more it hurts you, the more your eyes open to, oh, that's why justice is so spectacularly, wonderfully good. Because if you don't have it, it feels like this. And so, man, when your boss mistreats you, family member mistreats you, a teacher, whatever, take your eyes off of that person, put it on God, and let yourself just appreciate how good justice is. And then you can fill in the blank. If it's maybe you're disappointed in the person for some other reason, like unreliability, and then you can look at God's faithfulness, or whatever, unkindness, and you can look at God's kindness, and all the various things. So always, whenever somebody is distressed because of mistreatment at the hands of somebody, show compassion, like we said in chapter 3, do all that, but teach them how to utilize, take advantage of this wonderful opportunity, because you can tell that counselee, look, right now you have more capacity to increase your love for God than I have in this area. I can't see what's so wonderful. I can't feel what's so wonderful about that attribute like you can right now. So take advantage of it while you're still hurting, while you're still smarting from it. Make sense? Any questions on that? Really, really important principle. You'll use it in counseling over and over. You use it in counseling yourself. I use it constantly for all kinds of purposes because it's such an important principle, I think. All right, next. Teach the counselee to trust in the promises of perfect justice. God promises justice. And let them put their hope in that. Psalm 36:6. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice is like the great deep. God's justice is huge. It's oceanic. You don't have to worry about anybody getting away with anything. There will be perfect justice ultimately. And if you were in the right and they were in the wrong and nobody can seem to see that now, don't worry about it, because in Psalm 37:6 it says, He will make your righteousness shine like the noonday sun and the justice of your cause like the sun. So it's all going to come out. It's just a matter of time. There will be perfect justice. So remind the counselee that there's no final injustice for a Christian. He'll pay you back everything you've lost. He'll make up for all that. He'll make it all right. And don't ever accuse God of injustice. Warn counselees about that, because sometimes in our compassion, we want to say, oh, well, God understands. He's so big. He understands if you accuse him of being unjust. Malachi 2:17, fascinating verse. It says to the priest, you have wearied God with your words. You've wearied him. He's sick and tired of your words. And they say, how have we wearied him? They ask that question every single time Micah tells them something they've done wrong, or Malachi tells them something they've done wrong. They ask, how? How have we done? How have we wearied him with our words? And he says, because you say, God, he regards all evil doers as righteous, and he's pleased with them. And where is this God of justice? And they're cynical, they're mocking, they're saying, God, you know, he's not just. He's treating wicked people like righteous. He's rewarding the wicked. There's no justice. And Malachi says, you're wearying God with your words. So don't ever accuse God of injustice. All right, third, teach the counselee to focus mainly on what God is doing and not what people are doing. All of our hardships, everything that happens to us when people are involved, human beings are doing one thing, God is doing something different. Both of them are acting in the same action. This might require you to sit the counselee down and teach him the whole principle of God's sovereignty and human free will and how they both go together and the fact that one doesn't cancel out the other. So human beings are doing whatever they want and God is still accomplishing everything he wants, and it's a mystery how that all happens, but it's true. And so, like Joseph, Joseph's a perfect example of somebody who got his eyes off what man was doing and mainly on what God was doing. So in Genesis 50:20, he said he wasn't all worked up with anger with his brothers who sold him into slavery. He says he didn't sweat it, because he says, well, you meant it for evil. I understand that. I mean, I'm not oblivious to the human aspect. I realize you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He saved the whole nation of Israel, you know, from starvation through it. He was doing something good, and I can see that. And so the thing God was doing is so much bigger than the thing man was doing that I'm not all worked up. Teach people who suffer injustice to think that way, spend most of their time thinking about, what is God doing? Why is God doing this? Because God's not doing anything unjust, right? God's giving me a trial that's for my benefit, that's ultimately going to be good, and then he's going to make everything all right, and that's what God is doing. What man is doing is unjust. And both are true, but if you spend most of your time, and how tempted we are to just spend most of our time thinking about what human beings are doing to us. You know, when you're suffering, when somebody's, especially injustice, you're saying, it's so unfair, it's so wrong, what they're doing is so wrong. And you don't need to argue with the counselee and say, it's not wrong. You say, yeah, it's wrong, but it's little compared to what God is doing. God is doing something huge. Just focus on what God is doing. And then they might say, well, what is God doing? And you say, well, he's doing something good. That's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. He's doing something that fits his character. The illustration I gave when we were talking about this at our meeting, I said, imagine that you have two children, a 7-year-old boy and a 12-year-old girl. And they come to you and they say, there's 4 cookies left in the cookie jar. Can we have the cookies? And normally, you would be inclined to just say, yes, you can have the cookies, you can have the 4 cookies. But today happens to be your daughter's 12th birthday. And you were planning on surprising her by taking her to her favorite restaurant, place she never gets to go because it's too expensive, but she just loves it there, and you're going to surprise her and to take her there, and you're leaving in a few minutes. She has no idea. But you're going to surprise her, in a few minutes you're going to go. And you really want her to enjoy the meal, and the last thing you want is for her to spoil her appetite on a few stale old cookies that she barely even likes anyway. And so here's what you do. You tell them, you can have the cookies. Yes, you can have the cookies. But the 8-year-old gets to divvy them out. And you say that knowing full well what's going to happen. You know full well that the 8-year-old is going to get 4 and the 12-year-old gets 0. And you let it happen. You just let it happen. You say it's his choice. He gets to decide. So, there's her brother eating 4 cookies in front of her, and she gets none. What happened there? Is that injustice? Did an injustice take place? Well, yes. If you just look narrowly at the 2 kids in the cookies in this moment, yeah, it's an injustice. But if you back up and you look at the whole big picture of what's really happening and the dinner and everything else, it's not really that much of an injustice, right? It's a favor that the father is doing for his daughter. It's a grace. You take into consideration the fact that when you get to the restaurant, the 12-year-old is going to throw her arms around your neck and thank you that you didn't spoil her appetite and that you know that she's going to enjoy this meal. It's not really an injustice. Now, just to kind of mop up my story a little bit here, does that mean it's okay what her brother did? No. Terrible what her brother did. And if you're a good parent, you're going to deal with him about that, and you're going to let him know that the sister should have gotten at least 2 cookies, probably 3, if he's a good brother. The brother didn't know this whole big plan, and so what he did was wrong. And so the next day, you deal with the brother, you know, and God will do that. He'll deal with the perpetrators of injustice in our little tiny little realm where injustice happens. He'll deal with that. But in the big picture, if we just look at the big picture, we're not going to get worked up. So human beings are involved. God is involved. Satan's involved. And sometimes people ask that. What about Satan? How do I know if Satan is doing something? People ask me all the time, how do I know if it's from God or the devil? And the answer to that is very easy. The answer is yes, it's from God and the devil. Both are always at work in everything. What the question isn't, is this from God or is this from the devil? The question is, what is the devil up to and what is God up to in this thing? And I need to know, figure out both so that I can resist what the devil's doing and submit to what the Father's doing. So, teach your counsel to focus on God. That's that principle. Any questions on that principle? Okay, the next one. Give thanks for the justice that you do receive. When David experienced injustice, he cried out in Psalm 9, the second half of Psalm 9. He cried out for justice. God, give me justice. I'm being mistreated here, verses 13 to 20. But what's fascinating to me about Psalm 9 is that the first half of the psalm, David is not receiving any unfair treatment. He's receiving wonderful treatment, and he is full of joy and praise. He doesn't just accept it as a matter of course. He doesn't take it for granted. He's praising God for all this justice that he's receiving, all this fair treatment that he's receiving. Now, how often do we do that? How often do we get the right change at the store and go home praising God that we got justice, we got fair treatment? You buy something, you get a good product for your money. You got a fair deal. Somebody represents you accurately and correctly, and you're being treated fairly. And, I mean, justice after justice after justice that God... Can you imagine if every single thing that happened to you was injustice? You couldn't function in life. It'd be impossible. You couldn't do anything. What we receive, even when we're getting a real short end of the stick in some area, mostly what we receive is justice. Fair treatment, fair treatment, fair treatment, fair treatment. A little bit of unfair, temporal, short-term injustice, but then fair treatment, fair. It's just surrounded with so much justice and fair treatment that we need to learn to just have gratitude, have a life of gratitude for that, so that we don't get so worked up when there's an exception. So, you know, you work a full week, you get a full paycheck. Fair treatment. That's just, that's from God. That's favor from God. Okay? So teach them to be grateful for all the justice in their life. Okay. So that just that's the last little piece on the anxiety chapter. Any questions on that whole anxiety, worry, fretting, any of that? Okay. So why do we get upset? If everything comes from God anyway, none of it belongs to us, then when we receive these little temporal injustices, why do we get worked up? The answer is, God programmed us to love justice and to hate injustice. You can tell there's something hardwired in us by the way it feels when you receive injustice. There's something in you that just reacts against it. And that's God's design. I think that's good. That's a good thing. That's part of the image of God. God hates injustice. He loves justice, one of his attributes. So he wired us to hate injustice. And I think he wired us that way mainly so that we would remedy the temporal injustices that we see around us. It should really work us up if we see somebody receiving unfair treatment. We should step in if we have the power to and make things right. And if you're somebody who's in power and you're not stepping in when people are receiving injustice, if you're a government official and you have that power and you're not doing anything about it to help them, you don't want to read what the Old Testament has to say about you. You are in trouble. Deep, deep trouble with God. He does not tolerate government, people who are in a position of power, and it might be a official power, or it might be social power, where you're just an accepted member of a social group, and this person isn't, and they're getting kind of unfair gossip, you know, said about them, and you have the power to step in and say, hey, be quiet. What you're saying is gossip. It's wrong. I don't want to hear it. And you don't. You let that injustice go on. That's a very serious matter. And so God designed us to hate injustice. And even when we suffer temporal injustice, that should cause some anxiety because it should cause us to long all the more for the second coming when everything's going to be made right. So that's all okay. Where it's not okay is when we let it take over and get bigger in our sight than the big picture. Does that make sense? So, okay. Any other questions? Jeff? Yeah, I think if you're talking about anger over other people receiving injustice, if you're upset, if you get that can be a righteous anger, although it can turn into a sinful anger very quickly. But it's a righteous anger. If you see somebody mistreated and that gets you upset, it should. That's good. But if you're angry because you're being mistreated, I think that's selfish anger, and I think that's what's forbidden in Scripture. That's the kind of anger that's forbidden in Scripture, is selfish anger, getting angry because somebody is mistreating me. So. Right, yeah. I think that's a kind of a Bill Gothard teaching about don't ever take up an offense because if you weren't the one sinned against, then you're not able to really forgive. I don't agree with that because it seems to me to go against compassion. Compassion, if I love my neighbor as myself more than he's more important than me, then him being mistreated should be more distressing to me than me being mistreated. And there's a sense in which all sin in the church is against you because you're part of the church. It harms the whole church, and so it dishonors Christ, and you love Christ. And so I think there's plenty to forgive. And I think that Gothard is right to a point. There is an unhealthy kind of taking up an offense where you think, well, this anger I have is justified because it's righteous anger because I'm angry because somebody else got hurt. Somebody hurt my child. But then you just let it take over. And then it can turn into sin if it eclipses other virtues like kindness and patience and forgiveness and stuff. And so, you know, I always think of that James 1. When it comes to righteous anger, righteous anger is righteous anger, but James 1 says that man's anger, be slow to anger. Even righteous anger, be slow to it, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And I don't know about you, but I can have righteous anger, and that fast it turns into sin. You know, I turn on the TV, and there's some false teacher on TBN or something who's teaching a false gospel and leading people into hell, and I watch that, and my blood starts to boil, and I start thinking about all the people are being led astray by this guy that is just trying to make money off of old ladies. And, I start getting all angry. And next thing you know, my wife walks in and I snap at her because I'm in a bad mood. And, you know, I had all this righteous anger and just turns it right into a sinful response, you know. So we got to really be careful. We're not good at anger as human beings. We're just not good at it. We got to be really, really careful with it, you know. So, Ginny? So what you're saying is, Gothard's saying is that if I got two friends, one of them hurts the other one, I'm mad, you know, because this guy hurt my wife, and so now I'm really mad. Then he goes, apologizes, repents to my wife, asks for forgiveness. My wife forgives. She has the grace to forgive because of the repentance. I'm not in on that, and so I don't have the grace to forgive. And I think that I do because where there's repentance, I don't think the reason I was mad is because he hurt her. And if that's truly the reason I'm mad, then I will be delighted when he repents to her. And when that relationship is restored, there's nothing left for me to be angry about. And so I think there is grace to forgive. If I'm still mad, even after they're fine, then clearly it wasn't really righteous anger. I wasn't really mad at her being hurt because that's all resolved now. So I think wherever there's repentance, it doesn't matter. I see anyone sins against anyone, anywhere. As soon as they repent, I'm rejoicing, right, as a brother. So, yeah. Well, yeah, I didn't know what God was going to do. The question is, when I got fired, I went out and celebrated. I took my wife to Dairy Queen and we celebrated. And I always do that when I get fired. So, it's tradition. So the reason I did that was because I was trying to follow this principle. What the people did to me in that particular job, I believe, was unfair. It was unjust. It was unjust. It was they fired me for reasons that weren't valid, and so I don't think what they did was right. In fact, I think they're going to have to give an account to God for what they did. And if I just focused on them, I would have gotten all worked up and upset because they did the wrong thing. But I knew God was doing something greater, bigger, that was going to eclipse whatever they're doing, and I didn't know what it was yet. I didn't have any idea what it was. But I didn't need to have any idea what it was. I only needed to know who was doing it. As soon as I knew it was God, which I knew automatically, then he's so good that I knew it would be good, and so it's worth celebrating. It's worth at least a medium blizzard. So... All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for the fact that we can go to somebody who is worried or anxious or upset and just point them to you. Just point them to your character. We never have to worry about your character not really being enough. If they could see you, if they could see what you're like, just get a glimpse of it, worry would be gone, anxiety would be gone. Thank you, Father, that we have a father like that, that we can never have to be afraid that maybe we won't have access to happiness. That being in your presence will always be enough for us, no matter what degree of suffering comes. Lord, we bless your name for this. Help us to encourage one another with these words. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.